universal calendar, but who is invoked by many Catholics, to those in particularly who are devoted to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And this saint is Saint Louis-Marie Grignion de Montfort, the great promoter of the devotion to the Holy Rosary in modern times, and also the author of a book that is read by many Catholics today called True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. He was the one who originated the devotion of what is called the act of consecration that makes one a slave of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This prayer is a consecration which gives to the Blessed Virgin Mary all of the merits that we are able to apply to others, that we accrue, that we gain by our good works. And this consecration, as it were, gives the Blessed Virgin Mary all the rights that we have to the merits that we gain, as I say. And we submit them to the Blessed Virgin to give them to those whom she decides to grant the fruits of our works. So it is an act of selflessness, an act of heroism, to a degree at least. It is this Saint Louis de Montfort who is the originator of this devotion. I tell you something about him because few know much about his life. Saint Louis, before he died, was the founder of a community of priests called the Company of Mary, devoted particularly to spreading the devotion of the Blessed Virgin Mary and this act of slavery, of consecration to the Blessed Virgin. Also, of preaching to the most abandoned, especially in home and foreign missions. Few know this about this saint. He seemed to have a religious vocation from his earliest days, unlike many other saints in the calendar. This was a boy who, from his earliest youth, felt an attraction to the priesthood. Because he was so poor, he wasn't able to go to a seminary to afford the tuition. So he entered what is called a Latin school that was begun by his pastor. Pastor started a little school for boys who showed some signs of religious vocation, and there he would teach them some of the basics, some of the rudiments of Latin and Catholic doctrine. And afterwards he was able to go to the seminary and complete his studies. He was said to have had a very great mind, a very brilliant intellect. And I suppose some of you have heard on the radio, or maybe on Sunday morning on your television, when you are not here, you may have heard some of these Protestant evangelistic preachers and how they have a propensity for great dramatic gesticulations and so on and so forth. Well, we might say that we have a form of that too in this Saint Louis de Montfort. Saint Louis was a saint who seemed to have a great an emotional appeal to some of the hardened sinners that he was able to preach to, especially by devotion to the Holy Rosary. St. Louis used to have a particular habit of preaching in the form of a type of acting. And so he would get some priests and clerics, clergy around him, and there he would act as if he were a soul about to die, but a soul in the state of sin, a soul about to lose his salvation. And there he would act as if he were speaking to Almighty God, or perhaps to the devil, in fighting for his own salvation. And one priest would take the part of the devil, and another priest would take the part of his good angel. And there, in this converse, he would try to make in a very dramatic way manifest to the people what great danger they were in by the habit of sins that they were practicing, you see. And so it was a type of evangelistic preaching, I suppose, we might say. And he was most successful in this habit. And as a result, won many conversions. And after he would preach, well, he would have the people recite a decade of the Rosary. And then after each decade, he would give a little sermonette. And then after all of that, he would then proceed to hear confessions. Well, this was a most novel way of preaching, and because of it, he won for himself many friends, but also many enemies. Some refused to allow him to preach in the churches, and so he would preach in the streets. But in the end, he was vindicated. And shortly before his death, God gave him not only the gift of healing, but also the gift of prophecy. And he was able to speak about the future events. And he said something that was curious. He said before the end of time that the world would be characterized by a return to devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. That there would be, as he says, an age of Mary, just as there would be an age of Joseph. And Saint Louis died in peace and was venerated shortly after his death, and as we know, canonized as a saint of the Church, and his teaching on the Blessed Virgin Mary is considered by the Church to be of high probability, given great esteem by theologians. And fortunately, his works are read by many Catholics. And if you have not read his work on true devotion, you should. The only other saint that I want to mention, in addition to, as you know, at the end of this month, April 30th, is the Feast of St. Catherine of Siena, and May 1st is the Feast of St. Joseph the Worker. The only other saint that I want to tell you about is also on April 28th. It is the Feast of St. Paul of the Cross. I have mentioned him to you on many occasions. St. Paul, the founder of the congregation devoted to the Most Holy Passion, another man who had an extraordinary ability to preach and to preach the Passion. He took a different approach. In his preaching in the streets, he would perform public penances for the sins of those around him. And it is said that while many hardened sinners, even criminals, could witness the worst of tragedies and be unmoved, it is said that no man could listen to the preaching of St. Paul of the Cross and remain still hardened in his sins, especially listening to him preach about the Sacred Passion of our Savior. And he was commissioned, as it is believed, by the Blessed Virgin Mary herself to found this congregation devoted to preaching the Passion of our Lord in three particular visions. Each one of them, there was portrayed for him the habit that is worn by the Passionists, a black tunic with a black badge in the form of a heart with a cross on top. And on the heart is written, Passio Jesu Christi, the Passion of Jesus Christ. And that badge is meant to be worn by each Passionist priest right over his own heart, so that he would always wear the sign of the Passion over his own heart, reminding him how important the Passion is as the means of our redemption and our salvation. St. Paul was also known to have the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, and also the gift of prophecy. And it is said that any one of his clerics was always, if he had done anything wrong, was ashamed to be in the presence of St. Paul, because St. Paul was able to read his conscience and know what he had done wrong. And he was even said to have had the gift of reading of hearts from miles and miles away, knowing if someone needed his attention. And some of the best testimony, not only concerning the prerogatives that were given to him by Almighty God, but also his great ability to penetrate hearts and to direct conscience, is seen in his many letters. I have read a number of them, and they are filled with insights into human nature, direction of conscience, ability to penetrate, as it were, the secrets of the heart, and good, sound advice, not only from a practical nature, but also from a very lofty, supernatural sense of how to lead souls to heaven. He is the one that is the founder of this devotion of practicing 15 minutes each day of mental prayer in honor of the Passion as almost an infallible road to heaven. Just 15 minutes each day in honor of the Passion. St. Paul met with many, many trials in his life. From his earliest youth, he was afflicted with many, many temptations. And at the age of 28 years old, he was equipped of perfection, the gift of contemplation. He'd received, as it were, the mystical marriage. And all the rest of his life was a life of victimhood for the sake of the conversion of England. And many believe that the Oxford movement, which began, as you know, with Cardinal Newman and Cardinal Manning and Wiseman and so on, this Oxford movement was begun by the Passionist priests who went into England and there, through their own preaching and their holiness, won the conversion of these first Anglican clergymen. And that was the beginning, you see, of a return to the faith of the country of England. And we pray today that this conversion may continue. But it was all done through the victimhood of St. Paul of the Cross. Even in his own congregation, he suffered many, many contradictions. And his first novices, you see, all of them left him. He was left all alone. And through his great confidence and the depth of his prayer and his suffering, it is said that he lived out the Passion in his life, because he was also afflicted with many interior health problems. Throughout all of this, you see, and through his fidelity, won the growth of his order. And it was the instrument of many, many conversions in England and also throughout the world through their foreign missions, the Passionist Fathers. They are also great preachers, I might add, even to this very day. And in my own parish, we used to have the Passionist Fathers come in to preach home missions every other year. They used to come in. And I remember the fathers used to wear sandals, being monks, and they used to come in and look very austere and carry with them a large crucifix that they would put right next to them when they would preach and frequently draw our attention as we would listen to them in the church, 1 week for the men, 1 week for the women, and then for the children. They would always draw our attention to the crucifix. And there wasn't one sermon that they would preach that wouldn't in some way have reference to the sufferings of our Savior. And I remember so well after each of the conferences of the fathers, how long the lines used to be to go to confession to these fathers who spoke with such great ardor and such great strength over the Passion of Christ. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from the first epistle of St. John, chapter 5, verses 4 to 10. Beloved, all that is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is there that overcomes the world if not he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came in water and in blood, Jesus Christ. Not in the water only, but in the water and in the blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness that Christ is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three are one. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God which is greater, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony of God in himself. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. At that time, when it was late that same day, the first of the week, though the doors where the disciples gathered had been closed for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced at the sight of the Lord. He therefore said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed upon them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. And whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being closed, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring here thy finger, and see my hands, and bring here thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, Because thou hast seen me, Thomas, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Many other signs also Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I want to tell you today some of the details that I was not able to tell you on the feast of Easter concerning the resurrection. You know, the story goes in the Gospel for the feast that there was a great earthquake, and that there was an angel that rolled back the great stone that covered the entrance to the tomb where our Lord was buried. And that the guards, when they saw this great light and when they heard this earthquake and saw the stone rolled back, it said that they became like dead men, and so they ran off. And you know what St. John tells us? It says that when they told the Jewish priests, who were the ones who instigated their presence, it says that the guards were paid off. They were bribed, you see, by the Jewish leaders to say that nothing happened, and perhaps that the body was stolen. And it says in the Gospel that that very rumor, that lie, has been perpetrated to this very day in order to deny the resurrection. It was due to this bribe, you see. And I think that there are Catholics who believe that our Lord came out of the tomb after the stone had been rolled away after this great earthquake. But this is false. This is not what happened. It was right at midnight on Easter Sunday morning. That is the reason why we have the Mass of Easter on midnight. It was right then, you see, that our Lord awoke from the dead. And we believe that it was he that took this linen napkin that was covering his face, his face was bandaged, and it was he that folded it in one place. And that in silence, with no one watching, not even the guards who were asleep, in silence did he pass through that great stone, you see. The reason why the angels rolled back the stone was to make manifest that the tomb was empty. Our Lord, you see, had already risen from the dead. He had already passed through this great rock without moving it. The fathers of the church compare this miracle of the resurrection in so silent and unnoticed a manner with Christmas night. There, our Lord passed through the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary in silence, without a cry, in holiness, right in the middle of the night, passing through her womb, and yet not in any way defiling her virginity, neither moral nor physical. The Blessed Virgin remained physically a virgin even after the birth of our Lord. In the same way that our Lord passed through the tomb while it still remained closed. And so we say then that the first person that our Lord appeared to was his own mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then afterwards, our Lord appeared to Saint Mary Magdalene. And then, on that same day, our Lord appeared to two other disciples walking away from Jerusalem, because, you see, they had their confidence shattered because of the Passion. One of them, we believe, was related in some way to one of the apostles, and I won't get into that detail now. But anyway, our Lord appeared to them, to these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then at the end of the day, after all of these rumors had begun to scatter that the tomb was empty, that the holy women who went to anoint the body of Christ met two angels who told them that he was not here, that Saint Mary Magdalene had seen and spoken to Christ, that Saint Peter and Saint John had run up to the tomb after the word that Mary Magdalene had given to them. And you know the story, it says that St. John was a younger man, and maybe a little thinner, ran up to the tomb. But because St. Peter was the head of the apostles, he would not go in first. He had reverence and respect for the prince of the apostles. And so he waited for Peter to come, and then it was Peter who entered the tomb first. And then they saw the linen napkin folded in its place at the head of this great slate on which the body was resting. And he saw the rest of the shroud lying in its place. And then it says that they began to think what might have happened. And so they were all, you see, in the upper room, and they were afraid because our Lord had been put to death. They were afraid of the Jews, what they could do, you see, their political power with the Romans. They were afraid for their own lives. Still on this first day, Easter Sunday, but it was an evening, our Lord appeared, suddenly standing right in the midst of their huddle. And he said, "Peace be to you." Now, the detail that I want you to keep in mind is the great gentleness of our Lord during this moment of the resurrection. You see, the resurrection did not take place, as I told you, with great fanfare, as the angels made when they rolled the stone back to the tomb. In silence and in obscurity, in gentleness, did our Lord rise from the dead, in the same way that he appeared to his friends, just like that. And he appeared to the people who loved him the most, the people who were the most loyal. Even the apostles who had run away still remained in their hearts loyal to our Lord. That's the way our Lord behaves with each of us, I think. All of the fears that are inside of us, just like the apostles who are afraid. Sometimes fear holds us back from doing the things that we want to do. Sometimes we act in a way that we know is wrong, but we are afraid to act any other way. Each one of us is possessed with fears of one kind or another. And our Lord, even in the midst of his triumph, turns with compassion on people who are weak. And so he turned to the apostles. Because they were afraid to go out to him, to the tomb, he went in an act of generosity to them. That's the way our Lord behaves with the weak, just like that. And so he gave them by these words, because our Lord's words are like sacraments, I told you. Anything our Lord says, because he says it, because they are the words of God, they accomplish immediately what they mean. So he said to them, "Peace be to you." And because he said it, they were given peace of heart. Their fear, in a way, was taken away, at least for a moment, simply because he said it. And then, the next thing I want you to be attentive to, as a trapping, as it were, as an accident to this mystery of the resurrection, is the way our Lord behaved with St. Thomas. I have told you on other occasions that we are too quick to judge poorly St. Thomas, aren't we? I think we are. We think of Thomas as the unbeliever. Well, yes, he did lack in faith in the resurrection, that is true. But in the midst of his doubt of the resurrection, he expressed his belief in the passion, at least in some way, because he said he would not believe that really our Lord had risen from the dead unless he was able to see the scars on our Lord's hands and feet and side. Why? Because for St. Thomas, his Redeemer was a crucified one. Anyone who portrayed to be the Son of God, to be the true Redeemer of the human race without the scars of the cross, is a phony, is a false Messiah, a false Redeemer. Only the signs of the wounds are the greatest testimony to my hope for heaven. And that is the reason why he said, I will not believe unless I see the scars. And so 1 week later, our Lord appears, as this gospel tells us, our Lord appears again to the apostles and says the same words, peace. And then he tells St. Thomas, bring your hand. And I believe that our Lord took the hand of St. Thomas because I think he was afraid, just like the other apostles. I think he took his hand and brought it into his side and made him touch his heart. And our Lord, just as he was with the apostles, was the same way with this man, the picture of gentleness. Our Lord did not speak harshly to St. Thomas. He spoke gently, with meekness. Don't be an unbeliever, but believe. That is the way our Lord treats those who are of good faith, but yet have doubts. I might add, this is a great lesson for each of you, isn't it? When people don't agree with you, even about the insignificant things, you become angry. You want to subdue and dominate. The reason is because it is an attack against your own will. But our Lord's behavior is different, isn't it? Our Lord treats those who disagree with gentleness. Firmness about the truth. But yet, he treats with great compassion the weak. That is exactly the way our Lord deals with you. And so you, who have been treated with such great gentleness and compassion, must treat others the same way, because you have received a great deal on the part of our Lord in terms of mercy and compassion, especially with regard to this greatest of all gifts. How would you feel if you were to give a great gift to someone and who would doubt your sincerity upon your giving it? This is the way St. Thomas treated our Lord. Did our Lord not have the right to be wounded? Yes. And I think he was. But I think more, he had great compassion. And that is a very important part of this feast of Easter that you must always remember. Sometime before our Lord died, to give you another testimony of this, you know the story of the 72 disciples. It says that there was a time when our Lord went back to Judea after he had failed in Galilee to convert his own countrymen. He went to Judea. And there it says that after carefully picking his disciples, and there are a few vignettes that tell us the story about how one person said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me bury my father. And our Lord said, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. And after carefully sifting, picking, you see, those who would be truly loyal, then he sent them out, it says, two by two into the different towns. And after they had come back, they said all the things that they had done so well, that they were able to expel evil spirits, work miracles, and preach, and people would listen. And our Lord said, rejoice not in that you have been given such great power, but rather rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. And then he gave a beautiful discourse about those who loved him the most. And he said to them, in a type of a prayer to his Father, Father, I thank you that you have revealed these things not to the wise and to the proud, but to the little. No one knows the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. And then he said these words, come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that, you see, was all contained in this one word of our Lord to the apostles, peace be to you. He renewed for them the grace of those words he had said before he died. For the Jews, a man was worthy of being believed and being followed because of his knowledge, because of his great learning. And so we would say perhaps that the Jewish leaders would say, learn from me because I am great, because I know the teachings of the law. But you see, our Lord's words to these apostles and these disciples were different. He said, learn of me not because I claim to be proud, but precisely the opposite. You who are little, learn from me because I am little too. And that is the lesson, you see, the second lesson of the resurrection. Believe that our Lord truly has risen from the dead because he is little, because he is meek and humble, and because he wins your heart not by overwhelming you. He wins your heart because of his love, because of his goodness. And that, you see, is the deepest, one of the deepest lessons of the resurrection. Our Lord comes to each one of you just as silently as he rose from the dead, and also just as silently as he appeared to the apostles, as this gospel passage teaches. And by the way, that brings me to this epistle, and that is the reason why it is read at this Mass. What gives, as St. John, the apostle of divine love, says, what gives testimony that our Lord is with us? He tells us, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The water, the sacrament of baptism. The blood, our Lord's bloody death on the cross, and also reminiscent of his flesh and his life, his real presence in the Holy Eucharist, and the Holy Spirit. All of these three things, silent. You can barely hear the trickling of water as it pours over the head of a child when it is baptized. Who can hear any words from our Lord in the Holy Eucharist? When I lift up the Blessed Sacrament over my head, do you hear our Lord speaking? No. And yet, these three things speak the loudest concerning our Lord's resurrection, his passion, his death, his mercy, his goodness, his union with each of you. And so, St. John says, if you believe, and you believe with living charity, that's what he means by belief within the state of grace, if you believe or you have the testimony that our Lord is the truth right inside of you, what are they? The Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in you. The Holy Eucharist, which is truly present in you when you receive Holy Communion. And the water, the effects of baptism in each of you has been baptized by water. And that, you see, is another reminder of the silence of the resurrection, the beauty of it. Isn't it interesting that this Sunday is called not only Sunday in white, or Quasimodo Sunday, but it is also called Low Sunday, Little Sunday. It speaks of this other aspect of the resurrection, not just its glory and its triumph, but its glory and its triumph in meekness and humility. And again, the combination of apparent opposites. And that is the secret of your life, isn't it? It's one of the secrets anyway, because that's how each of you live. You live in obscurity. You live in littleness. Who knows that you exist, except maybe your family? And I don't even know if much of your family even thinks about you. You are very little. I suggest to you that you are the very people that our Lord had in mind when he thanked his Father for revealing that which was so great, giving that which was so beautiful to you, to the little. You are truly the little ones. Are you not possessed of fear to defend your faith before those who attack it outside? Are you not afraid? Sure you are. It is to you that our Lord gives the best, the greatest, because of his goodness and his compassion, because of his mercy. If any of you, even now, after all that has been given to you, would refuse to receive the mercy of our Lord in any of the sacraments, you are truly fools. You are turning your back on your best friend, on the one who is the best to you, on the one who loves you, on the one who is willing to make himself just like you. How often we are afraid to extend our arm, our hand to a friend, because we are afraid of being hurt by that friend. Sometimes we offend our neighbor, and we are afraid to say we are sorry, because we think maybe he will not forgive me. Maybe he will hold something back. Well, maybe it is understandable to do that with the person with whom you sit. You must never, ever do that with our Lord. The reason is because of this Mass, because of the great lesson of the feast of Easter, which is not only triumph, but another and a great testimony of our Lord's gentleness, of his goodness, of his compassion, of his desire to be intimately involved with your most secret thoughts, the ones that you are afraid to think of even to yourself. And none of that repels our Lord. Our Lord was not repelled by the fear of his friends. He went out to them anyway, because they were little and they knew it. That's the way our Lord treats with you. That's precisely the way he thinks of you. And that is what I want you to understand for this beautiful Sunday, Sunday in white, Low Sunday. God bless you.